Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking this afternoon at verses 27 through 33. Verses that have been teaching me much this week, making me marvel over Christ. Verses I hope will do the same for you as well. We'll begin in verse 27. Follow along with me as I read. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter rebuked him. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You may be seated. Who is Jesus? And who do I want Jesus to be? Those are the two questions that are at the forefront of our time in the Word this afternoon. Who is Jesus, and who do I want Jesus to be? These are incredibly soul-searching questions. These two questions really are at a real tension in the hearts of and minds of people. We have a tension, you see, when the person who Jesus actually is does not align with the person we want him to be. And for that reason, there's some self-evaluation that our lives oftentimes call for. Some self-evaluation that I'm asking for you to make in our time here today. Who is Jesus, and who do I want him to be? Now, obviously, there needs to be a shift in our thinking, not regarding who Christ is for many of us, although that might be the case, but the real struggle is in wanting a Jesus other than who he actually is, the Jesus that we actually need. It's replacing the Jesus that we think we need the Jesus we actually need. That's what we need. And you know the text well. You all have, I'm sure, read this many times over. This is Peter's great confession. And here's the situation, essentially. The disciples have been with Jesus for approximately 2 years. 2 years. They have walked together. They have served together. They have eaten together. They have prayed together. They have seen deed after deed, miracle after miracle. They have gotten to be with Jesus for 2 years. And here they are now in Caesarea Philippi. And slowly but surely, they are making their way to Jerusalem. And one thing you need to know about this particular place they're at, because it really helps us to understand this confession that Peter's making. This particular place was a cult center. And not just any center, but this is a place where Herod the Great had built a great grand marble temple to honor the emperor. And when Herod the Great had passed on, his heir enlarged the city and named it in honor of Caesar. It is a place that is devoted to this statement, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. So, for that reason, it makes it the very perfect place to test the disciples regarding who Jesus is, doesn't it? So Jesus asks Peter a couple of questions here. The first, of course, which is intended to naturally lead him to the second question. The first question is, who do people say that I am? And Peter responds, some say John the Baptist. We know from reading the Gospels and other places that Herod believed that Jesus was John the Baptist that had come back from the dead. Others thought maybe Elijah. Perhaps it was because of the conviction and the boldness that Jesus would speak with. He taught as one who had authority. When we think of Elijah, we think of this tenacious and bold preacher who, in the face of hundreds of false prophets of Baal, calls fire down from heaven to consume a sacrifice that he had drenched with water. So some had thought maybe he's Elijah. Others thought maybe Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But then Jesus gets to the question that he intended to get to all along. Who do you say that I am? It's an amazingly relevant question today, isn't it? It is perfectly appropriate for us to consider the same thing. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am, Peter? Many today, of course, think that Jesus was a prophet. Many Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. Many others believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher. You talk to many people today, and they would be happy to tell you that they love Jesus. They think he was an incredible man. We're so glad he came to teach us about how to love people and how to be kind to our enemies and how to forgive people. But as Peter says and points out to us, there is only one proper confession and one accurate description of who Jesus actually is. Peter, thinking on his feet, speaks with great enthusiasm and no doubt excited to respond to this question, this pop quiz that he's been given, knowing he's going to ace this thing. He says, "You are the Christ." In Matthew 16, the parallel passage to this says that he followed it up by saying, "The Son of the Living God." What an amazing response. What a good response. No doubt passing this pop quiz. Immediately following the answer, though, he receives a commendation like no other. A commendation and a compliment that comes from the heights of heaven. It's as though you can even hear the angels rejoicing when Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Again, this in Matthew 16. He goes on to tell Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter," which means the rock. And he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Peter in this moment? The Lord Jesus Christ has just called you the rock. And the thing that you just said is a rock solid statement. That is like greater than getting 100% with a smiley face on your paper. Peter has just made a confession that will provide a sure foundation and a refuge of security to all future generations that make it. Don't underestimate the significance of Peter's declaration here. Peter is saying, "Jesus, I believe you're the anointed one. I believe that you are the Messiah that the Old Testament talks about. Jesus, I believe that you are the one spoken about in Deuteronomy 18 when Moses spoke about one who would come that would be like him, and God declared to the people that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. I believe that you are him, of who the scripture said, I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. From Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. Peter is saying, Jesus, I believe you're the shepherd spoken about in Ezekiel 34. When God said, and I will set up for them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Peter was saying, Jesus, I believe you're the ruler talked about in Micah 5. When we were told that you would bring one from the tribe of Bethlehem, or that one would come from Bethlehem from the clans of Judah. One would come who would be a ruler in Israel. One who would be coming from of old, from Ancient of Days. And he was Ancient of Days, wasn't he? John 1 says that he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him there was not anything that was made which was made. Peter gets it. When other people doubted, and when other people questioned, and when other people had various other opinions about Jesus, he gets it. You see, the people of Israel had long been waiting for a Messiah. You see the anticipation of the Messiah all through the New Testament. You might recall in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, when John the Baptist comes on the scene. We're told that all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. But of course, as John came and he preached, he told them very clearly, I am not the Christ. And he pointed to one whose sandals he was not even worthy to untie. He pointed to Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, right? And of course, Jesus comes on the scene and he proves exactly what John was saying. Miracle after miracle, as people see what Jesus does, they can only stand back and marvel. We're told in John 7:31 that they were saying, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They were waiting. They were looking. And Jesus seemed to fit the bill. Peter knew he fit the bill. And so he confidently declared, you are the Christ. And yet we come across a very surprising statement in Mark 8 that follows this confession. Look down at verse 30. It says that Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This statement, I don't know if it surprises you, but it kind of surprises me as I'm reading the text, because I'm thinking like, Jesus, you have been grooming these men to go out and tell the world about you, right? You've been trying to get these men to see who you are. You have called them, they have followed you, and they have been under great training for 2 years. Aren't they ready? I mean, Peter just said you're the Christ. He's figured it out. But he's not. He's not ready. And why? Because the person who they believe Jesus to be is not yet the person they want him to be. Or the person they believe or understand that they need. And this is vividly put on display in our text. Look down at your Bibles to verse 31. Because Mark points out that at this very time, Jesus starts to teach the disciples something they haven't heard stated so bluntly before. Mark says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Now there is a lot to point out in this statement. But first I want you to understand that Jesus is saying something new to them. Or at least he's saying something to them in a way they have never heard it before. Mark states that Jesus said what he said about his death plainly. Even the verb said here is in the imperfect tense, which shows a continuous action. This means that Jesus repeatedly and in detail gave them all he had to tell them. This wasn't a quick statement. He held nothing back. He told it all. He told it without reserve. He told it with complete candidness and transparency. No longer was Jesus' death and resurrection being referred to in stories or allusions or parables. He is shooting straight with them. Not like in Mark 2:20 when he said, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away." It's a picture, right? It's an illusion. Not like in John 2:19, after Jesus declared the temple and they asked, "What sign of authority will you show us for doing these things?" To which he responded, "Destroy the sanctuary and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Again, they're all thinking, "What, you're saying you're going to build this thing back up brick by brick?" No, it's an illusion. No more of that. Jesus was now at work trying to shape the disciples' understanding of who the Christ was and what he came to do. And Peter can't handle it. And the more Jesus speaks, the more the sound of death talk is hurting his ears. And no doubt, Peter is standing there going, "This can't be. This is not how the story goes. I know. This is not how things go down. You don't understand, Jesus." He's so confident that Jesus is mistaken here that he starts to rebuke Jesus for saying such things, doesn't he? But Jesus shoots back. And I love the picture we receive from this text. If you look at verse 33, it says, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter." Why take time to turn around and look at his disciples? I don't know, there's something kind of profound there to me. Perhaps it was simply because he knows that the disciples have overheard what Peter just said to him. And so he wants to make sure that they see his face, so everything that they heard Peter say will be unheard very quickly. Perhaps it's that. Perhaps they didn't hear a word. But he just looks at them because he loves them. Because they're his friends. Because he cares about them. Because he knows that if he listened to what Peter is saying in this very moment, they would all be without hope. They would all perish in their sins. Perhaps it's both. Perhaps he's trying to have them unhear what he's saying, and he's thinking about them as he says this to Peter. Either way, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." What a free fall from a moment ago, right? I mean, a minute ago, Peter was being called the rock and given the compliment of a lifetime, and now he's being called a stumbling block. In Matthew 16:23, the parallel account, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance." The Greek word translated as hindrance is scandalon, from which we get scandal. St. Peter, you're a scandal. You are an offense. Now, it might surprise us, and we might think Jesus is a little harsh here by calling Peter Satan. But know what he's not saying. He's not saying, "Peter, you're possessed by a demon right now. Satan has complete control of you." It's not what he's saying. He's calling Peter Satan because never before, ever, had Peter exemplified the very thoughts of Satan more than he did in that moment. It's kind of like when one of your kids does something that's completely out of character for them, but not out of character for one of your other kids. And so you immediately respond by saying, "Should I call you your brother's name? Should I call you your sister's name?" For our family, it would be like if Prairie, our sweet little Prairie, got a little upset, turned beet red, and started to shake. And I turned and I said, "Whoa, Sierra." That's all Jesus is saying here. Never before had Peter had been more like Satan in his life, and Jesus knew it all too well, because the last time Jesus experienced such an open attack on his messianic mission, it was in the wilderness with Satan. The thoughts in the wilderness were identical to Peter's. You think about those temptations that he faced in Matthew 4. And they all come back to, you're a king. Why wait? You can be satisfied now. You can receive good things now. Right? Listen, you're hungry. Just turn the stone into bread. You're hungry. You owe it to yourself. Listen, you can receive all of this land and inheritance if you just bow down and worship me. You can have it all. You don't have to go through all of this suffering. You can have the respect that should be to your name. If you just threw yourself off of this point, the angels would come and pick you right up. Everybody would see. And he is really owed all of these things. But he's got the cross in mind. And without the cross and without the suffering, there's no hope for any of us. And we see that very clearly. Jesus will not have any of this. He would not have it any other way. He has his face towards Jerusalem, and he is determined to save his people. And we see here, he says to them, the Son of Man must suffer. There is a divine necessity that Jesus should suffer to fulfill the perfect promises and plans of God. He has to suffer. And the closer Jesus moves to Jerusalem, the more he is trying to get these disciples to understand that he's got to go through this. And they don't get it. In fact, Mark is fascinating because, unlike any other gospel, we actually see Jesus telling them about the things he has to suffer three times in the Gospel of Mark. We already saw it here in Mark 8:31. But in the very next chapter, when they've moved on past the place they are now, and they move into Galilee, he again teaches them. Chapter 9, verse 31, he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And then even another chapter over, in chapter 10, look at verse 32. It says now they're actually on the road to Jerusalem here. And in verse 32, Jesus goes on walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he starts talking to them, and he says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will deliver and condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now, each time that Jesus shares what's going to happen in Jerusalem with the disciples, it's almost like there's more vividness and more color that's added to his description. So it's as though the closer they get, the more details they're continuing to receive. When you look at Mark 8, he talks about the rejection and, of course, that he would be killed. In Mark 9, though, just not that he would just be rejected, but he's actually going to be delivered over to a group of people. Then in chapter 10, not only that he'll be delivered over to people, but he's going to be delivered over to Gentiles. And in addition to being killed, he's going to be spit on and he is going to be flogged. And yet they are struggling to grasp this. Why? Because they have grown up with the firm expectation and belief that when the Savior appears, he would be a military and political Savior. They expected him to come as a triumphant king that would trample Israel's enemies, right? And one day he will do that. But they didn't see this part of the story, that he would have to be a suffering servant before he was a triumphant king. They didn't know that Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 was speaking about the king as well. And it's precisely because of this wrong conception of the Messiah that Jesus says, don't say a word. Because he knows if they go out and they declare that they have the Christ with them, then everybody else is going to be excited to get Jesus to the throne. He's the king. But this is exactly what he was trying to avoid. We know it's what he was trying to avoid. We see a situation, of course you remember when Jesus fed the multitudes with a few loaves of bread and a few pieces of fish. Well, we're told in John 6:15 that after Jesus did that, he perceived that people were about to come and take him by force and to make him king. So he withdrew. Jesus knows. He will be king someday, but first he must suffer. It is a divine necessity. You see that even the name that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man was a hidden and cryptic way of referring to who he was. Notice that he doesn't refer to himself as the Christ through Scripture. That's not the name that he takes on for himself. He doesn't deny that that's who he is. Obviously, Peter just confessed it and he confirmed it. But the name he takes on to himself, his favorite name, is this name, the Son of Man. In fact, if you look at the Gospels, he's called the Son of Man 82 times. Why? I think people were kind of scratching their heads. They're really trying to figure out exactly what he meant by this. And I think there was two reasons Jesus took this name for himself. First, when you heard the name the Son of Man, your mind would naturally think of Ezekiel for sure. I mean, if you look through Ezekiel, known as a prophet who spoke about the glory of God and had these incredible visions, he was referred to as the Son of Man. Why? It was a term of humility. That in the midst of these great visions that he had of God, he would be reminded that he is just a man at the end of the day. In fact, through the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's called the Son of Man 93 times. Talk about trying to keep a guy humble. It's a term of humility. But secondly, it reminds you of the vision in Daniel 7:13, where the Ancient of Days presents dominion and glory to the one who is like a Son of Man. It says in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, listen to this, to him, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. There's worship going on. There's servitude going on. There's dominion, it says, and an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall be one that will not be destroyed. So you see then, there was this name, the Son of Man. This was a reference both to Jesus' humility, because of his humanity, but it was also a reference to his deity, because he is God, very God. But he's trying to keep the Christ thing under wraps a little bit. And of course, there's a reason he must be both God and man. And the reason, after the third time that Jesus told them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. It's amazing. This is a moment, not the best moment for James and John, but this is where Jesus is approached. And Jesus is asked, hey, teacher, we want you to do something for us. One, could we sit at your right and the other at your left? And he says, that's not for me to give out. And then he goes on to tell them, listen, you're misunderstanding this thing. You're here to serve. And you want to know, I'm the picture of that. I'm the greatest picture of servitude. Because it says in chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now that's a purpose statement for the cross like no other. He has come to be a ransom. How much did we sing about that in our songs? Jesus came to be a ransom. Do you want to be ransomed? Do you want to be delivered from the bondage and punishment due for your sin? The scripture is profoundly clear on this subject that we desperately need a ransom paid. If you go to Psalm 49, verse 7, it says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life." Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and you see what happened when a ransom would be paid and a slave would be released from their debt. But that's a debt that's being paid to a person. We're talking about a debt here that is a debt to God. And because it's a debt to God, and the debt is so grave, is so severe, is so magnificent, there is no way that that debt can be paid. Not by you, not by me, except for a perfect person. That's why Jesus needed to be God, very God, and man, very man. It's amazing how sometimes we treat God like he's just the worst student in the world. Like, God, why would you do that? Don't you know there would have been a better way to do it? I mean, couldn't you have thought of some other grander, more spectacular way to save humanity than this gruesome send your son to the cross thing? The answer, of course, is no. There couldn't have been a better way. That's what it means for God to be wise. It means that he chooses the best ends. He has the best goal in mind that possibly he could have. And because he's wise, he knows the best way to achieve that goal. End of story. He is supremely wise. So as for the question, who do you want Jesus to be? How do you answer that? It seems that we regularly turn to God, don't we? In moments of crisis. And it seems like whatever is the most common crisis you have, that is the kind of Jesus you are convinced you need. Perhaps your bank account has run low. And you've thought, man, Jesus, I just really need you to be a money lender right now. If you could bring in some of that money. I've been told you own a cattle on 1,000 hills. Of course, we turn to him when we're sick and ill. And we think sometimes to ourselves, Jesus, if you just got me out of this right now, I would serve you when this is all done and over with. I would give you everything I had if you just healed my body. And yet, Jesus wants us to know there's a greater need than those things. What you and I need is not some money lender, and is not even some healer of our bodies. And it's okay to seek God to heal your body. But the greatest need that we have is to be ransomed, because we have an enormous debt to God. Jesus did not die to save everyone from their sins. Jesus died to save his people from their sins. Who are his people? Well, I love our passage here. Turn and look at Mark 8 again. You know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, these three events are all recorded in the exact same sequence. These three things are intended to be seen together, intentionally so. Each gospel records Peter's great confession, followed by an explanation that Jesus would suffer, followed by an answer to the question, which is really the final and last question that we all need to ask. Will I be what he wants me to be? See, we've asked, who is Jesus? Who do I want him to be? But there's a question that comes back to us from God. Will you be who I want you to be? Will we be what he wants us to be? See, Jesus' death on the cross does not apply to you if you have not turned to make him the Lord of your life, to trust in him, to put all of your confidence in him and his provision for your sin. How does that become mine? How does the promise of salvation become mine? How do I make sure that I am one that's been ransomed by the blood of Christ? Well, we're told here in Mark 8 that in verse 34, he calls the crowd to himself with his disciples, and he says to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You see, when you live life as though life was all about you, you miss what life is all about. Jesus is calling us to surrender and to submit our wills to his. Just like Jesus prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. That's supposed to be our heartbeat for God. Not my will, but yours, Lord. I surrender my life. I submit my will to yours. I follow you as my Lord. You are my King. And it's very simple in one sense and very difficult in another. You see, the offering of forgiveness is completely free because the debt has been paid in full. And yet, the scripture is profoundly clear that it will cost you everything. Do you want that ransom and that debt to be paid on your behalf? It requires you to bow to the lordship of Christ. He was crucified because of our selfishness. But he was also crucified so that he would lead us out of our selfishness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, and it says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Listen, have you ever turned to confess that you've been living life for yourself and you need him? He wants you to. He longs for you to come to him. He has provided a great way for you to receive forgiveness and a restored relationship with God that you were created for. Jesus went and died for us. It's why he was willing to endure false accusations and contempt from chief priests and scribes and Roman soldiers. It was why he was willing to be flogged and scourged with a whip that was laced with bone and stone that would cut so deeply into his muscles and his back that he would nearly bleed to death before he even got to the cross. He was so bloodied and so beat up and so bruised, of course, that we're reminded he didn't even have strength to carry a 100-pound cross beam that he would be hung with. Jesus wants to ransom you. It's why he was willing to endure hostility when people looked at him and said, "If you're king of the Jews, save yourself." It's why he was willing to be pierced with 5 to 6 inch nails through his hands and his feet. It's why he was pierced. Isaiah 53. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed." And all of this, when we think about the physical suffering that Christ went through, still doesn't even match and compare to the greatest part of his suffering. That he would absorb and take onto himself the wrath of God. We can't even comprehend. I think that's part of the reason why Jesus' suffering physically was so awful, so that we could even just comprehend a little bit of the magnificent wrath of God that would be poured out on him for sin. You see, friends, without Jesus' death on the cross, we are nothing. It is our boast. I love that song, right? "I will not boast in anything." Right? No power, no wealth, no riches. But this I will boast in, right? Jesus Christ. My friend, I encourage you. Perhaps this is the first time you've been in church all year, or the second year you've been in church all year. If that's true, you're missing it. You see, Jesus longs for you to turn to him and for him to be so much more in your life. What does a man gain if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? That's the question. And I hope that as a result of hearing the goodness and kindness of our Savior, that you would turn and give your life over to him, that his ransom would be on your life as well. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for your word, which is true and reminds us that we are completely helpless apart from you. Thank you, God, for your love, for paying a debt that we absolutely could not pay. I pray, Father, that you would lift our hearts yet in this worship service and in this hour, that those who don't know you would come to give their lives to you, and those who do know you would marvel all the more at your grace and mercy. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.